Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 4 as we continue our herky-jerky kind of fits and starts study through 2 Kings. We'll get some momentum one of these weeks. 2 Kings chapter 4, it's been a couple weeks, and before that it was a couple weeks, and before that it was a couple weeks. Where are we? What's going on? Since 2 Kings chapter 2, we've been looking at the life of the ministry of Elisha. 2 Kings 2 is the handoff between Elijah and Elisha. And immediately after Elijah is translated into heaven, we see the first of 16 miracles performed by and through Elisha. He crosses back over the Jordan. It was a miracle that they had crossed over in the first place, and that was the first validation or the authentication of his ministry to the sons of the prophets that are waiting it back on the other side. Okay, is this guy really the heir to Elijah's ministry? Is God really going to move through him? Well, yeah, he must be moving through him, or he wouldn't have made it back past across the Jordan. Shortly after that, he purified the water in Jericho. Shortly after that, he called down judgment on a group of men who are blaspheming the Lord. Last time we were in 2 Kings, he brought rain for an army that was dying of thirst. Well, now crossing over into chapter 4, we're going to see several more miracles, not all of them tonight. In fact, tonight we're just going to look at one. But chapter 4 has several more miracles, each one of them significant, and each one of them, just like the one we looked at a couple weeks ago, where God, through Elisha, brought rain and filled the ditches for his troops, each one of them calling attention to God's grace. Sunday before last, we were in Revelation 11. We looked at the two witnesses of the tribulation. And we wondered a little bit about their identities, and we noted the name that comes up most often was what? Elijah. Because the ministries bear some resemblance, similar miracles, calling down drought, calling down fire from heaven, similar miracles, also a similar mission, a mission to declare the true and living God to an unbelieving world. A ministry that's not that different, come to think of it, than the one who came in the power and spirit of Elijah, which was who? John the Baptist, yeah, declaring God. God is the God, the true and living God. There is no other. He is the one true God. Well, as we continue our study of Elisha, we're going to notice a subtle but important difference between his ministry and Elijah's, his spiritual father, if you will. He does miracles just like Elijah. In some cases, in fact, almost exactly like Elijah. But while Elijah was declaring God, Elisha, we'll see, is more concerned with describing God, which means our application is going to shift a little bit as we navigate through these next chapters. Elijah's ministry, we said almost every stop along the way, we said, okay, let's stop and see what it has to do with our ministry, because they have something in common, right? We're here in this world to declare the one true God, to declare Christ to a dying and depraved world, just like Elijah did, just like John the Baptist did, just like the two witnesses will. Elisha's focus just a little bit different. We're going to see him working miracles that are less about displaying power and more about demonstrating grace, less about might and more perhaps about mercy. If Elijah points us towards the ministry of John the Baptist, Elisha, I think, in some very important ways, reflects the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. But we're going to do the same thing. As we studied Elijah, we asked, what can we learn from his ministry? What can we learn about alerting people to the reality of God and the soon return of God and the wrath of God? Studying Elisha, we're going to ask the same question, but with a different twist. We're going to ask, what can we learn from his ministry? But we're going to ask, what can we learn about how to direct the world's attention to the grace of God and the goodness of God and the great gain available to us through our faith in Jesus Christ? Verse 1, a certain woman of the wives of the son of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." We saw at the end of chapter 2, if you think back, Elisha and Elijah toured the schools of the prophets, the schools of ministry, if you will, on their way to cross the Jordan, on their way to Elijah's translation into heaven, on their way to the passing of the mantle. They toured the schools in Jericho and Bethel, and then at the end of chapter 2, we saw Elisha retrace those same steps, visit those same schools on his way back to Samaria. So it's possible this story appears out of chronological order. Some commentators think so. And this took place while he was making his way back north. It's also possible his travels took him back down to the area of the schools of the prophets, or perhaps there's a school of the prophet to the north that we don't know about, although it seems unlikely given how apostate the north was at this time. It's possible that this widow actually traveled up to the north from the south to where Elisha was, although I think it's unlikely given the narrative, given the flow of the story. But however they managed to connect, I don't think it's vital. When they meet, however they meet, this woman is distraught. Her husband, apparently a godly man, has died. And because he's died, obviously there's no longer any income coming in from his ministry. If he received a stipend as a son of a prophet, or maybe he was working outside the ministry, we don't know. But however he was providing for his family, he no longer can. And so she's either incurred debt since he died, or possibly there was even some debt that was in existence before he died. Either way, the bank is saying, we don't care. You owe us. Pay up now. Under Mosaic law, bankruptcy wasn't an option. In our society, a wife, a widow, would have some recourse. She could say, well, the debt wasn't mine, and I'm over my head, and there's nothing I can do. And our courts offer some options. Under Mosaic law, there was no option. Death was irrelevant. The debt had to be paid. And if a family couldn't pay it, it needed to work it off. So she would, under Mosaic law, be required to give her sons over to work off the debt. Slaves here is a bit of a misnomer. Really, they would be servants who chose to remain past their required time once the debt was paid off. They would be bond servants, and of course, we talk a lot about that and that concept. So they would work for as long as 6 years and then be released. And apparently, that's what this creditor is proposing, to take the sons as servants in lieu of the debt, which would not only be heartbreaking to mom, but think about practically, not only would it break a mother's heart to have her sons, we don't know how old they were, old enough to work, but you know, moms never stop being moms. Not only would her sons be removed from the home, that would leave her even worse off because she would be that much less able to provide for herself. No family to care for her, she would be truly helpless and hopeless. So Elisha said to her, verse 2, what shall I do for you? And this isn't in a confrontational way. He's not being a jerk about it. He's not saying, what do you want from me? What do you expect? No, he's saying, okay, so this is interesting. This is good. Okay, how are we going to do this? God's got something here. How are we going to work this out? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. The word for jar here, it's probably a small vial. It's probably a perfume bottle. So this isn't a big old bottle of Mazola sitting over the stove. This is a little perfume, you know, little thing, actually something maybe like this, like anointing oil that I happen to have on the pulpit. She said, this is all I've got. We're down to this. Verse 3, he said, well, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty vessels, do not gather just a few, get a lot. I remember, every time I read this story, I remember I was younger than my daughter. I was probably 7 or 8. And a woman who was a sort of a foster grandmother kind of a figure in my life was making jelly, making jam or preserves or something. And she realized that she had way, way more cooking than she had little mason jars for. And I happened to be overbumming chocolate chip cookies from her because I haven't changed that much. I was that guy then. And she says, okay, I need every jar you can find. And she's got me running all through the house and back over to our house. And I'm going through her refrigerator. And if there's anything that only has a little bit left in it, okay, throw it out, clean it out. And so I'm emptying out pickle jars. And I'm emptying out orange juice things and everything. She's pouring this strawberry jelly into it. Same kind of thing. Get as many vessels as you can find, jars, bottles, cans, whatever you can get. And when you've come in, verse 4, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all of those vessels and set aside the full ones. So pour until one of those bottles or jars is full and set it aside and then fill the next one and then fill the next one. And she's got to be thinking, pour what? Pour this? Anything we find is going to be bigger than this. But Elisha's saying, just start pouring out the oil that you do have and watch what happens, because it's going to be kind of a loaves and fishes thing, right? A little is going to become a lot. We said that Elisha performs miracles not that different than Elijah's, more of them. But this reminds us of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, right? The oil that just kept going and just kept going, except that this is going to be even more dramatic than what we read in 1 Kings 17, because this is going to happen not over an extended period of time. This is going to happen in an afternoon. This is going to happen all at once. Verse 5, she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out and kept pouring and kept pouring. She filled a jelly jar and then a mason jar and then a pickle jar and then a Gatorade bottle and then a water bucket and a Coke can and just whatever they had. She kept filling and filling because the oil just kept pouring. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. Come on, keep them coming. Let's go here. And he said to her, we're out, we're done. There's not another vessel. This is all we were able to get. And about the time she's probably wondering, okay, how are we going to clean up the mess? Because this thing just keeps gushing oil. Well, then still verse 6, the oil ceased. And she came and told the man of God, Elisha, who I'm sure wasn't surprised even a little bit. And he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. And as students of the Bible and as followers of Jesus Christ, man, there's all kinds of places that we can go just from these seven verses, right? Let's start off just looking at the miracle itself. And when we're done looking at the miracle, I want to look at the widow. And then I want to look at the vessel. And finally, I want to look at Elisha, because we said as we study his life, we want to look at the similarities between his ministry and ours and see what there is we can glean. But let's make a couple stops along the way. Let's look at the miracle. Because the miracle here points us to what? When in doubt, say, yeah. And what about Jesus? Doesn't this scream grace? Doesn't this scream the cross at us? Because what happened at the cross? Jesus paid our debt. A debt we couldn't pay. We were like the woman here, right? Helpless, hopeless, owing our lives, except that the wages of sin is death. If we paid with our lives, we still would have no future with God. If she lost her sons, that would settle the debt, but she'd still have no future. If we die in sin, there's still no reconciliation. But at the cross, Jesus poured out his blood, and it just kept coming. Not literally, of course, but just like the oil here filled vessel after vessel after vessel, the blood of our Savior covered one person's sin after another person's, after another person's, after another person's. If Jesus were only a man, one man's death could only account for his own sins. But because Jesus, A, was sinless, and B, was both fully man and fully God, his death was sufficient for all of humanity. The blood just kept coming. And more than that, it didn't just pay our debt. Like the oil in this story, not only did the shed blood of Jesus Christ free us from slavery, also it did what? It provided for our future. Not only are we free from bondage in this world, not only are we free from helplessness and hopelessness, not only is his death sufficient for all of our past sins and all of our future sins, the oil also points us to what? Oil in Scripture, we think Holy Spirit. When we accept Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins, we gain the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit comes what? Well, let's start rattling them off. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, graciousness, self-control. Fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. We all have at least one. We're sealed by the Spirit. No one and nothing can take our salvation from us. We have, Peter writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, all things pertaining to life and godliness. Not only is our debt erased, but we gain abundance. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound towards us. Question, are we laying hold of the riches of His grace? How rich is God? When we talk about the riches of His grace, are we talking about a little or a lot? I'm guessing a lot. Are we laying hold of it tonight? Are we appropriating to our hearts and to our lives the fullness of the riches of His grace? Because look, the widow here in 2 Kings 4, she receives enough to pay the debt, and then she's got oil left over to sell to others. How much? As much as she could hold. As much as she had vessels for. And if she had more vessels, it would have, I'm sure, kept coming. Because God is rich in grace. We looked at the miracle. Now let's shift for a second. Let's look at the beneficiaries of the miracle. Who profited from it? Obviously, the woman and her sons directly. What do we learn from them? Well, we see what we see so often in Scripture. A little goes a long way when God is in the equation. How often in the Bible do we see that lesson? David, Gideon, Moses. Start naming people in the Bible and we see that lesson. God starts with a little, whether it's the smallest or the last born, the meekest, the weakest. God starts with a little. He brings about much. How much? Every time it's as much as faith will allow. Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, let it be to you, Jesus says. By faith, the woman and her son look past their lack and they see the promise of love. Not with their eyes, but in their hearts. They looked past what their eyes said and they allowed the eyes of their heart to say, okay, God's love is answering here. We don't know how yet. But by faith, we're going to reach out and lay hold of the fullness of the riches of His grace. And in that obedience, they found blessing. They could have said, her sons especially, if I'm there, I'm thinking, you know, all mom's got is a little perfume. Come on, pour it out. Really? No. I mean, at least let mom smell nice while she endures this future of hardship and poverty. Pour it out. What possible difference could it make? Pour it out. Why? Because it wasn't about the ounce or so of oil that they had. It was about the obedience. It was about their willingness to take what they had and say, Lord, it's yours. All of it is yours. All we have is yours. Do with it as you will. It's about the willingness to take whatever measure we've been given, great or small, whatever gifting of the Holy Spirit we have, whatever faith we have, because faith is a gift from God, and not keep it for ourselves, not hoard it, not protect it. No. To pour it out. To give it back to God. To turn it loose to bless others. And to trust that that's what God will do. That He'll glorify Himself with it, as we sang a few minutes ago. God's going to glorify Himself with this? Sure. When is God ever about size or strength or amount or ability? This is God who uses youngest sons. This is God who uses the disciples' empty nets This is God who uses as Moses' staff or a young boy's lunch. This is God who uses whatever is at hand and says, give me that and watch what happens next. Give me what you have and trust me. Is it possible this family could have been blessed even more? I think so. Because when did the oil stop? When they ran out of places to put it. Now, why did they run out of vessels? That's what we don't know. And that's where I think commentators get a little reckless at times. Is it possible that there were more sitting in the neighbor's garage? Is it possible that somebody had some cans and some, you know, empty coffee jars down in the basement? Perhaps. Maybe it's that they didn't have enough faith. They thought they had enough. You know, this has got to be enough. There couldn't possibly be more oil than this. Maybe it was a lack of faith. Maybe it was diligence, and a lot of commentators think so. Or maybe that really was all that they could find, that they were as diligent could be, and what this was simply a demonstration that God's supply never runs out. Never, ever. The fullness of His grace, the riches of His grace, it's never exhausted. God's grace is sufficient for all of my sins. Everyone. Good application question, though. I don't know what happened here. Did the oil stop because they ran out of vessels? Did they run out? I think we need to be careful speaking into silence, but there's a good application question here nonetheless. Are we limiting God's provision? Are we restricting His abundance in our lives when we limit by limiting the vessels that we put before Him? Whatever happened in the story, we can still ask ourselves the question. Are we limiting God by the size of the vessels that we put before Him? Are we putting God in a box by putting small, weak, faithless prayers before Him? I was praying with someone the other day, and just because I wanted to be a jerk, the person was praying, you know, God, I really ask that you would help me do this thing, and it's a big thing, Lord, and I'm asking for your help. And so I said, okay, what's the part that you want to do? He said, what do you mean? Well, if you pray for God's help, doesn't that imply that you're going to do most of it yourself and you just want God to just give you that nudge over the top at the end there? Why not give God all of it? And obviously that's what he meant, and I was being a jerk. But is there some of that reality in our prayers? God, help me. God, less of me. It was interesting how Luis prayed on Sunday. He said, God, less of me, more of you. No, wait, none of me, all of you. He actually caught himself and corrected that, because isn't that truly what our prayer should be? Lord, push me out of the way. Live your life wholly, completely, fully through me. Because what are we going to add to the equation? Nothing good. But do sometimes we dictate to God what and where and when and how we want Him to run the universe? God, I pray that you'll do this thing for me. What if God in His infinite wisdom has got something better? Or the either or. God, should I do this or this? Do we allow in our prayers for the possibility that the answer is C, none of the above, because He's got something better? How much oil equals Holy Spirit equals blessing, equals power, equals wisdom? How much of all things that are promised to us in Scripture pertaining to life and godliness, how much do we expect from God? I think what we pray and how we pray and how often we pray, and maybe most of all, how expectantly we listen after we pray, I think that has a lot to say about the size, about the number of receptacles, of vessels we're putting before Him. What we ask of God and how we ask it has to be related to what we expect, what we think God is willing or able or both to do. Now, am I suggesting that we can actually limit God? No, God is God. But can we in our faithlessness experience less than the riches of God's grace? I think so. And I think it's a useful exercise to ask, what do my prayers say about what I expect? What does the time that I spend praying say about what I believe? What does the time I spend listening testify to what I think an answer can or will be? Are there things that you won't ask God? Are there things that you don't ask God? Why not? Have His arms been shortened? Has He stopped loving you? Has He run out of grace? And we say, no, none of those things can be true. Then we need to keep putting receptacles before Him and say, God, pour out more of Your Spirit. Pour out more of Your love. Lay it on me, Lord. I want all of Your grace. And the world asks, what's in your wallet? God asks, how big is your bucket? And how many buckets do you have? How much volume do you have? How much do you want me to fill? Here's another way to look at this story. It's worth looking not only from the perspective of the widow and her sons, let's look at it from the perspective of these buckets, since we're talking so much about them. If the vessels are receptacles of oil, just as we're receptacles of God the Holy Spirit, it's worth asking ourselves, are we doing what we need to do to be filled up to overflowing? Think about it. What had to be true of the vessels that the widow was filling here in this story? Well, to start with, they had to be empty. They weren't empty. There wasn't any room for the oil. If they already had strawberry jam or Gatorade or something else in them, then the oil would just splash out. What limits God's ministry in our lives? Sometimes we come to Him and say, God, fill me, and we're already full. With chocolate chip cookies or not really, but full of myself, yeah. If I go to God and say, hey, God, fill me, and I'm already full of myself and I'm just going through the motions because deep down I don't think that I need God, He's going to say, fill what? Or if I'm full of the world, I'm letting the things of this existence satisfy my needs or at least do their mocking best to try to. God, fill me. Why? You seem to be doing fine on your own. Come back to me when you're serious. Which is why we read in Scripture, not many rich, not many noble come to God. Because with an abundance of things, usually comes a longer period of time to figure out that this world is never going to really satisfy. It took Solomon most of a lifetime. I can be full of myself, I can be full of the world, I can be full of sin. That's going to hinder my fellowship with God. Yes, I can't get rid of that sin apart from God, but God isn't going to get rid of that sin apart from my willingness, apart from my repentance, apart from me saying, God, cleanse me. When we ask, He will. If we don't ask, He won't. And even after coming to Christ, why would God pour His oil, His Spirit, His power into a life that's all about serving self, serving the world, serving the flesh, rather than doing what we're here to do, serving God and serving others? That's what sin is when you think about it. Sin is serving self rather than serving God or others. Even if my life is full of ministry and my plans, if my plans and my ministry don't come from God, and I say, God, fill me, He's going to say, looks like you're chock-a-block full with your own ideas, your own dreams and schemes and aspirations. And even if they're dreams and schemes to reach people for Jesus Christ, God is going to say, let me know when you're ready to do it my way. Then I'll pour my Spirit upon you for power. And the vessels that were filled with oil here, they came empty. And they stayed empty until they were filled with the oil. And if you want to keep going with the metaphor, you know, I love a good metaphor. They had to stay in the right position. They had to stay under the spout where the oil came out. They had to stay in the right orientation, open and up, ready to receive. And thinking back to the widow again, she had to do the same thing, didn't she? She had to stay in the right position because she had to keep pouring. What happens if she stops pouring? We don't know for sure because it didn't happen. But I'm wondering if she stops pouring, if it doesn't dry up sooner than it actually does. If she stops pouring, what does that say? Does that say, I think I have enough? Does that say, God, you don't love me this much. I don't believe that it's going to keep coming. Does this mean, no, God, there's no way that you would use all of this oil in my life. It's too much. It's too many. I can't handle it. Now, the only thing that limits us is our ability to believe and receive. She was willing to look out even beyond her immediate need. She said, okay, if God is still pouring, He must have a purpose. There must be something here for me. I don't deserve this grace. Yeah, that's why it's grace. By definition, we don't deserve it. God, I have no idea what you're going to do with all of this. That's okay, He does. And the widow, to her credit, said, okay, God is doing something here, and it's about Him, and it's about others. I'm going to roll with it. I'm going to ride it out. I'm going to see where this goes. Which brings us to Elisha, who was clearly doing the exact same thing. We said we wanted to look at Elisha because his ministry not that very different than our own. I'm going to assume the fact that he's even showing up in this story, the fact that this story even happens, that's got to mean that he's applying the lessons we've talked about so far. The fact that he's here means that he's said, God, put me in places, put me with people, use me in ways that you choose. Because if he hadn't done that, why is he even talking to this woman? No good reason. How could she help him? She's broke, doesn't have the resources to fund his ministry, doesn't have any ability to help him in his ministry. She has nothing to offer him. Why is he talking to her? Only one reason, because God said, hey, there's ministry there. Go love her. Why are we here? We're here to be receptacles. We're here to be vessels of the oil that God pours out so that we can bless others. And in doing so, give glory to God. Not here to use others. We're here to serve others. When we see people come in, people that we don't recognize, is our first thought, hey, I hope they tithe. Hey, she was humming. Maybe she can sing harmony and we can use her on the worship team. Hey, she seemed interested in what was going on back at the sound booth. Maybe Rebecca could get a night off once in a while. No, the first thing on Elisha's heart is clearly, well, we don't even have to guess. He says it. What shall I do for you? Not what he could get, but what he could give. What shall I do for you? Is that our first question? When we meet each other, when we greet each other, how can I pray for you? How can I serve you? How can I love you? Notice what Elisha doesn't say. She says, my children and the debt and the thing and they're taking them. And he doesn't say, well, okay, that's the benevolence ministry. That's not me. I'm a prophet. Benevolence is over there. You need to talk to someone else. No, he says, what shall I do for you? Notice what he didn't assume. He didn't say, wow, you're going through trial. There must be sin in your life. You must be just evil for something this bad to happen. Or you're in debt. You can't pay your debt. It's not just one son, two sons it's going to take to cover this. Why were you so irresponsible? Did you not study the godly principles? Have you not, there's Larry Burkett books. There's Dave Ramsey books. No, he says, what shall I do for you? How can I help you? Now, there's another way to read that as well that I actually like just as much. What shall I do for you? What's the real answer to the question? What can Elisha do for her? Nothing. He's a prophet. He's not lugging around a sack of money. What could Elisha actually do for her? Not very much. What does he actually do for her? Nothing. He wasn't even there when the miracle goes down. Notice, what do we read? It's behind closed doors. And after it happens, they have to go track him down and say, hey, you wouldn't believe it. And he'd say, yeah, I would actually. But he wasn't there. What Elisha could do, the only thing he could do is what he did do. He pointed her towards God. He pointed her towards God, who heard her prayer, who answered her cry, who paid her debt, and then blessed her with abundance on top of it. Riches of grace. What Elisha could do, the only thing he could do is the thing that we can do. The exact same thing we can do. We can point people to God. And notice that comes with certain built-in limitations. Elisha couldn't provide the oil. The oil came from God. We can't be the Holy Spirit. I've tried. It ends badly. Elisha couldn't provide the oil. He couldn't even provide the vessels for the oil. Notice. I mean, literally, I suppose he could have. He could have gone door to door and say, hey, do you have any cans? You know, empty soup can, mason jar, something. But if he had, the lesson would be lost, wouldn't it? Because we can't have a relationship with God for anybody but ourselves. You have to have your relationship with God, and I have to have mine. Reminds us of manna, right? Manna, God's provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Everyone had to gather their own. You couldn't gather for someone else, and you couldn't save it up. You had to gather every day. She had to find her own receptacles. She had to have the faith to believe, to receive God's blessing. Elisha could point her towards it. He could exhort her. He could encourage her. But she had to do it herself, just like you and me. We can be examples of faith. We can encourage, promote, evangelize, but we can't have faith for anybody but ourselves. All we can do is be the guy that Elisha was. All we can do is point people to the source of light and life and hope and strength and tell them with passion and conviction, no matter how great their sin, God's love is greater still. No matter how much they owe, Jesus paid it all. And for the person then who knows Jesus, well, I can't have the relationship for them either. I can't control what website they visit, what words they speak, or the anger with which they speak them. I can't ignore how they choose to spend their time or the things that they do to their bodies. But what I can do is what you can do, is what Elisha did, and say to anyone going through anything, start with what you have. I only have this much faith. Hey, if you've got a mustard seed, look out. Do you have enough faith to obey God in the next decision? Don't worry about tomorrow, next week, next year. Because probably you don't have the oil for that, not yet. Do you have enough to start? Do you have enough to just start pouring and say, wherever this oil goes is where I'm going to follow? Can you take the little oil, the little strength that you have in God, and say, okay, the next decision I have, I'm going to use it there. I'm not going to save anything. And I'm going to trust when I've used this up, God is going to give me enough oil, enough strength, enough wisdom, enough of whatever I lack for the next decision, and the one after that, and the one after that. Are you willing to say, all right, I'm weak. I have no idea if this is going to be sufficient, but it's what I've got. It's what God has given me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to use this. I'm not going to sit around and moan about what I have and don't have and wish I had more. I'm going to use what I have, and I'm going to dedicate it to God. I'm going to choose God. I'm going to pour it out, and I'm going to walk away from the computer. I'm going to pour it out, and I'm going to go to church even when I don't feel like it. I'm going to pour it out, and I'm going to sing praise to the Lord even if I can't carry a tune. I'm going to pour it out, and I'm going to go visit my neighbor because I haven't seen him lately. I'm going to pour it out, and I'm going to ask God to fill me, to strengthen me. I can't pour anybody else's oil. I can't force anyone to walk by faith, to depend upon the Spirit. All I can do, and I can do this, I can promise, I can reassure, I can say, when you trust God, when you step out in the power of His Spirit, God will keep pouring because that's who He is. We just saw it. When you step out in the power of the Spirit, God will keep providing because He's promised to do it and God keeps His promises. When we step out in the power of the Spirit, God might not meet us in the way that we expect, in the timing that we expect. We might not even recognize Him meeting us while it happens, but He's going to keep pouring. I can't do it for them, but I can tell them that. And I can try by God's grace to live a life that shows people that. Because if you think about it, even the act of encouraging someone to walk by faith, to walk in the Spirit, even that requires that I'm doing the same thing. Encouraging people to depend on God, that requires me in a very real sense to depend on God if I want it to be meaningful. I suppose I can parrot the words. But if I really want to have an impact on somebody, if I really want to exhort them in a substantive, meaningful way, if my conversation is going to rise above Christian cliches and bumper stickers, I've got to be walking in the Spirit myself, don't I? To really listen to someone's problems when I've got so many of my own, to labor in prayer for someone that I just met, to point them to Scripture that's anything other than, hey, read Romans 8:28, it's great. You'll love it. No, to point them to Scripture, to invest in their lives. Tell you what, my flesh checks out. My flesh says, no thanks. Got better things to do. Because my flesh doesn't care about anything but itself. And even if I manage to muster compassion, my flesh is still going to try to run away because pointing people towards God is scary. And it doesn't get us scary just because it's what I do. I mean, if God is so all-powerful, why am I still so broken? If God is all-loving and He lives in my heart, why can I be so callous? If God is all-knowing, why don't I have more answers? No, I got to rely on the Holy Spirit each and every time I point somebody to God in a meaningful way. I need to rely on God to stand in and have any of those conversations and say, you know what? I don't have enough oil in my jar. If we get past, hi, how are you? How can I pray for you? If it goes further than that, I'm out of oil. God, start pouring now. But if I have the faith to open my mouth to speak, if I have the faith to walk across the room, God's going to keep the Holy Spirit coming. And as He does, it's going to give me that much more unction to tell people, you know what? If you look to God, He'll keep the Holy Spirit coming. But I need to look to Him first if I want to look somebody in the eye and say, yeah, you know what? I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I want to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be. Is the conversation difficult? You bet. I think it was difficult, though, for this woman's sons to go up and down the streets bumming cans and bottles. Because what were they doing? They were hanging their faith out there for everyone to see. Hey, we need your water bucket. Why? It's a God thing. They're asking other people, hey, I'm going to be exercising my faith in God this afternoon and I need your bucket to do it. Can you be a part of this? I think it was as hard then as it is today. But what a payoff when they were able to go back and say, look what my God did. Want some oil? Or do you just want your jar back? And maybe some of them start trusting God themselves and start asking God themselves, God, would you fill up my bottle, my jar, the one I, you know, didn't give them when they came around? God, it's empty. Would you fill it? Would you supply from the riches of your grace? Do you see the ripple effect? This is how God works. The widow trusts in the word of God, the word from Elisha. She acts on it. She leans it. Not just academic. She puts legs to it. So her sons decide to trust in the word of God. They start going up and getting cans and bottles. They lean on it. They put legs to it. And people watch. And who knows how many other people are touched. Why? Because when we lean on God, ministry happens. When we lean on God, compassion happens. When we lean on God, He gets glorified. Because when we lean on God, we're declaring our weakness and we're making room for His strength. None of any of this happens if one thing doesn't happen first. None of it happens if Elisha doesn't, A, have a relationship with God himself, but B, none of this happens if Elisha doesn't have some kind of relationship with this family to start the ball rolling. Go all the way back to verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. You know your servant feared the Lord. This guy wasn't literally Elisha's servant, but Elisha inherited Elijah's position of authority over the schools of the prophets. Which doesn't really matter. It's not the point. The point is, Elisha knew this guy. You knew your servant knew the Lord. They had some kind of relationship. Close enough that she said, you know what kind of guy he is. You know the relationship he had with the Lord. Not just that he went to church. Not that just he served in ministry. Not just that you knew his name. You knew his relationship with God. You know what? You got to be kind of involved with somebody. You have to be somewhat invested in their lives to have that kind of awareness and insight. There has to be some critical mass of interaction. Because we can all fake it for an hour or two once a week, can't we? Bless your heart. Looking at somebody's service, looking at what they're doing when they don't know that other people are looking. Looking at who they are away from church. Looking at who they are at home. Looking at who they are with their kids, with their family. That's the real measure of a relationship with God. Elisha knew enough that she could come to him and say, look, you know my husband. And my husband knew you. And so I'm going to come to you. I'm going to ask this thing, what do we do? Where do we go? Because you're men of God. Where is God in this? How do we ask God to move in this? If Elisha doesn't have that relationship, I don't think these seven verses take place. And my question as we close this evening, do we know this about one another? Here at Calvary Wichita, here in this room, here on a Wednesday night, here on a Sunday morning, how many people can you look around and say and really know, I know that man, that woman, that they're a servant of God. I know they fear the Lord. If we don't know that about one another, how likely are we to turn to one another? If we don't know that about one another, how likely are we to ask help or prayer from one another? If we don't know that about each other, how likely are we to get uncomfortable and intrude into somebody's life and say, hey, it looks like you're hurting and I want to help. It looks like something's going on. I want to pray. If we don't know that about one another, how likely are we to exhort to get messy. How you doing? Fine. You know what? I think you're lying to me. Because you don't seem fine. What's really going on? How likely are we to do that with someone that we don't know? How likely are we to do that with someone who we don't know knows us and knows our heart and knows that we're asking because we're trying to love them in God's name? We have to be willing to know one another. And we have to be willing to be known by one another so that when this world comes against us, we can be Jesus to one another. We can pour out some of the oil that He's entrusted to us and supply one another, fuel one another, encourage, anoint, exhort, warm, heal, love one another so that we can say to one another, hey, is your jar clean? And so that we can pray with one another, God, start pouring and see together what He wants to do. The riches of His grace, they're infinite. It just keeps coming. The oil just keeps pouring. And as we turn to one another and we say, are you receiving it? Are you catching it? Is your vessel empty and sitting under it? And are you sharing it? That's church. That's what we're here to do. That's what we get to do. Let's get to know one another so we can have those conversations. And so together, we can be filled with His glory. Lord, we thank You for this time. Thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your presence. Thank You for Your grace. And thank You that through Jesus we have access to enough to pay our debt, enough to provide for every need. Enough for the future that You promise, and enough to share with the world around us. Thank You, Lord, that when we light a candle, we're not diminished. When we share what we've received, You fill us all the more. Thank You, the more that we give, the more that we get. And thank You that it just keeps coming until the day we see You face to face. Go before us as we leave here tonight to pour Jesus out into this world. In Your holy and precious name, amen. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.